You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Amen. Let me say, first of all, that I am happy that you're here. There are any number of reasons you would not be here. It's spring break. It's time change Sunday, and I fully expect some folks to show up at 12 to come to church. Not only time change Sunday, the pastor is at the downtown campus as I speak right now. He visited Siena this morning, downtown today. Three good reasons not to come, but as I drove in, it began to rain, and just a few drops will keep any Baptist away from church, right? So you had all kinds of reasons not to be here, but you are here. And so I have to assume that God has you here for a purpose. He wants you to hear this message. He wants you to participate in this worship. He wants you to respond to the truth that he has. Today we're continuing on with Pastor Greg's sermon series called Confident. Turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13. And we're going to be talking about confidence over doubt. Last week Pastor Greg talked about confidence over hurt. And the culmination of John's writing, really his gospel, his revelation, his three epistles, can be summed up in 1 John 5:13, the conclusion of our text today. He writes, "I have written these things to those who to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." That's the theme verse of all of John's writings. And it is to dispel doubt, confidence over doubt. And we're going to look at the witnesses he brings to dispel doubt. Now, doubt's not always a bad thing. I had a middle infielder for my church softball team who actually played a little bit of double A pro ball. And I noticed when he was turning the double play, he would always drag his trail foot, stir up a cloud of dust that completely obliterated the second base bag. And I asked him about that. And he said, if the umpire can't see it, he can't tell me I didn't touch it. And so he created doubt, raised up a little cloud of dust. And I think that's almost a metaphor for what skeptics want to do today to the church, to the Bible, and to your life. They don't necessarily want to disprove Christianity. They simply want to stir up this little cloud of dust to create uncertainty. Now, doubt is great for trial attorneys, especially defense attorneys. What are they trying to do in the jury pool? They're trying to create a reasonable doubt because the accused must be convicted beyond a reasonable doubt. So if he can get, the defense attorney can get reasonable doubt raised in one juror, then it could result in the client going free, which led one defense attorney to purchase a billboard, true story, name, contact information, phone number, and the tagline was in big bold letters, "Just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty." Reasonable doubt. It's a useful tool. And let me just say, it is a useful tool of Satan. Satan wants to cause doubt and uncertainty so that you will not be all in with God and his plan for your life. So John had these skeptics in his day. They were called Gnostics. Ironically, it's based on the word, the Greek word for to know. But they wanted anything but that. The Gnostics felt like, according to Greek thought, flesh and spirit could not coexist. And so the incarnation was just like anathema to them. They couldn't stand that idea that Jesus was God in the flesh. So the ascetic Gnostics said he just appeared to be a human. He wasn't a human at all. He was a ghost. And so John writes clearly to dispel this. He was in the center of Gnostic thought in Ephesus. And he wrote to dispel this and said, no, you can know that believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all man, that you can have eternal life. And he marshals these witnesses that he brings forth in these six or seven verses. The first would be Jesus' public ministry began at his baptism. John in verse 7 said, we have these three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. So we're going to look at those three witnesses. First of all, the water, most commentators believe, refers to his baptism. So what's so significant? We just saw a wonderful example of that. But why would he say that's a primary witness? Because it's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It is his coronation, so to speak, where God speaks from heaven, the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove, Jesus is there clearly in the flesh, and you have this God-man idea coming together at the baptism of Jesus. It launched a public ministry of the miraculous. The miracles were given to validate Jesus as not only the Son of God, but divine. So he had ministries, we'll put them in three buckets. He had ministries of caring. He healed the leper. He made the blind see. He, in fact, made the lame walk. He actually raised people from the dead. He had ministry of caring. He had ministry of daring. He stilled the storm at sea on the Sea of Galilee. He actually walked on water, becoming, as far as I know, the only person ever to do that. Now, people in Alabama say Bear Bryant walked on water, but actually Jesus is the only documented figure of history to walk on water. Ministry of daring, miracles of daring, and then miracles of sharing. He met this legion, this messed up Gadarene demoniac, and turned him into a missionary. How did he do that? What was the transformation that happened? He changed his heart. The woman at the well, this woman who had had a series of marriages, and the man she was with at that point was not her husband. He turned her into an emissary of the kingdom. Zacchaeus, the cheating tax collector, Jesus began a ministry to tax collectors and had Zacchaeus totally changed. How did he do that? He gave them a new heart. It was prophesied about the Messiah that he will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He will give you a new heart. Steve and Mary Klein and their family were in our deacons meeting Wednesday night, and Pastor Greg led a prayer over them. It's very significant. If you know the Klein family, you know that their daughter Anna in 2016 had an accident that resulted in her death. And she was an organ donor. And Wednesday night, the Klein family went to the hospital to, for the very first time, meet the recipient of Anna's heart. Steve went out before that, bought a stethoscope. He said, I knew they would have plenty of stethoscopes they would let us borrow, but I wanted this to become a memento in the Klein family. And by turns, each member of the family listened to Anna's heart beating in the body of this 33-year-old mom. On Thursday, Mary went down and actually walked the halls, mom to mom, talking about this gift of life, this gift of transformation. This woman was headed to death because of Anna's transplanted heart. She now has life. We are amazed at that miracle of medical science. But Jesus Christ promises you something much more than that. He promises to give you a spiritual heart that will live for eternity. That's the transformation Jesus did. It was magnified in his public ministry that began at his baptism. I'll add a second thing to that water symbol. We go back to John 3 in the gospel, and Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, does that mean I enter the second time into my mother's womb? And Jesus immediately picked up on that. And he said, unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. The water birth in a certain age of medical practitioners, the birth, the physical birth was referred to as the water birth. And we know that the birth is imminent when a woman's water breaks. And so this water, this testimony of the water, certainly refers to his baptism, but could also just simply refer to the fact that he was in fact a person, a man. It's said that John's gospel was written to a generation that many of them knew Jesus, walked with him, talked to him, shook his hand, ate a meal with him, and he was writing to them to prove that Jesus was in fact divine. In his epistle, he's more writing to a later generation, a Gentile audience located there in Ephesus, that maybe intellectually accepted the fact that Jesus was divine, but needed to know that he was in fact a human flesh and blood person. So we have the first testimony, the witness of the water. The second testimony, he said, is the witness of the blood. And that's a little bit more straightforward. That is, in fact, the crucifixion. John 19, the Gospel of John is the only gospel that records this incident where the soldier pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water gushed out. This is a witness of the water and the blood at the crucifixion. Now, why is that so significant? Well, there was an exact contemporary of John who lived in Ephesus at the same time John there. Cerinthus was his name. He was a Gnostic, but he had a particular brand of Gnosticism. Cerinthus had his band of disciples. John had his band of disciples. And Cerinthus had a novel idea that, yeah, I don't like this incarnation thing, but actually Jesus, for the first 30 years of his life, was just a normal human being like you and me. Then at the baptism, the divine came upon him, and he was able to do all these miracles, and then it left him prior to the crucifixion. It left him prior to the crucifixion. That means the crucifixion was no more than just a tragic death of a Jewish man in Galilee. It had no saving power. His blood meant nothing. And so this idea that the Spirit came upon him at baptism and left him prior to the crucifixion was based on Greek logic. Flesh, spirit, can't have anything to do with each other. What God would allow humans to murder him on the cross? So John, rather than running from that, I didn't like Cerinthus, by the way. There's a legend that John and his disciples were in the bathhouse at Ephesus. Cerinthus and his disciples came in, and John said to his own disciples, "Let us flee, lest these very columns fall upon us." They didn't like each other a whole lot. But John realized how devastating that argument was to Christianity if accepted, that Jesus just died as a human, not as God on the cross. We lose sight of the fact of what an amazing thing that was. Peter calls it the shedding of his precious blood on the cross. That Jesus, who could have called 10,000 angels to rescue him, willingly gave himself up as a sacrifice. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and he's alive today in heaven to show that he's purchased a place for us, which he offers as a gift. Now, it wasn't done on the cheap. They say that this quote is attributed to both John Glenn and Alan Shepard, but one of the astronauts certainly said this before he strapped into that Atlas rocket and shot into orbit. A news person said, what's going through your mind during the countdown? And the astronaut reportedly said, "I'm thinking this rocket is composed of 150,000 different operating systems, all supplied to the federal government by the lowest bidder." Jesus did not low bid this job. "For God so loved the world," John 3:16 says, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In Romans 5:8, Paul writes, "But God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This idea of having a Savior, this idea of redemption, this idea that Jesus was in fact God when he died on the cross is central to the idea of Christianity. We forget what the concept of Savior is. Pastor Greg used an illustration 2 or 3 weeks ago about the 1900 hurricane in Galveston. To this day, it's still the largest loss of life due to a natural catastrophe in U.S. history. I have a little bit more close to the home illustration because it happened to my wife's family. Her great-grandfather lived on Galveston during the hurricane. Her great-great-grandmother lived with them. That would make my newest grandson, Noah, born in Waco, Texas, a seventh-generation Texan. Now, that doesn't get you any closer to heaven, but for Texans, it's meaningful. Great-grandfather sees the storm clouds approaching, goes to the store, gets supplies, gets his family up on the third floor of their row house. The houses then were built up. It was three floors, but they were built very close together. And so during the height of that storm, when the storm surge came in, foundations began to be rocked, and they could see down the street houses beginning to tremble, crumble, and be swept away in the storm. Again, the estimates vary, but between 12 and 15,000 people may have perished during this hurricane. And during the height of this, they looked across to their neighbor's house, and the family was in terror at their third floor window facing them because their house was beginning to tremble and shake like so many others they had seen destroyed. Thinking quickly, Bonnie's dad got an ironing board. Now, there's a technology that's not changed a whole lot in 100 years. Got an ironing board, stretched it between the two third floor windows, and that family crawled across the ironing board to safety moments before their house was swept away in the flood. Bonnie's great-grandfather became their savior. He plucked them from death to life. And it reminded me of the illustration the navigators have used for decades. It's called the bridge. We've got it up on the screen. People who are sinful are separated from God, who is holy. And there's a gap there that they cannot cross except through the cross, the bridge to life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Savior in that He redeems us out of the power of sin and imputes His righteousness to us so that we can have fellowship with a holy God. That's the witness of the cross. That's the witness of the blood. The third witness is the witness of the Spirit, and that's Jesus' claim, His testimony. Baptism went in the first blank. Testimony goes in this blank if you're following along on a listening guide. John harkens back to a firm established principle of Jewish jurisprudence, and that is, at the mouth of two or three witnesses is anything confirmed. That's the problem that the Pharisees had, or the religious leaders had, at the trial of Jesus, the Jewish trial of Jesus. They couldn't get any witnesses to confirm one another. And they certainly couldn't do anything, they couldn't move forward without two, or better yet, three witnesses all confirming the same fact. So they threw it into the Roman court to try and convict Jesus. Here, John not only produces the water, the Spirit, and the blood, three named witnesses, he goes beyond that. And he says in several ways, both in his gospel and in his epistle, he uses the word testified. Testified. It's a legal term. He's marshaling witnesses before a jury, which is you. And he's saying these testify that Jesus was not only a person, but he was also God. The first testimony is John the Baptist. He says in John 1:15, 1:32 to 34, and chapter 5, verse 33, John the Baptist testified of Jesus. The second testimony would be the miracles that Jesus did. In John 5:36, he said, "But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me." So those miracles, the miracles of caring, the miracles of daring, the miracles of sharing, all testified to who Jesus was. A mortal man couldn't do these. And yet they were with him, they ate with him, they knew he was flesh and blood, but he had the divine. The third of the scriptures, John 5:39. "You pore over the scriptures," Jesus said, "because you think you have eternal life in them. Yet they testify about me." The scriptures are the same scriptures that Jesus quoted to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He expounded to them how the law, the prophets, the Psalms all spoke of Jesus. We're not superimposing a meaning on the Old Testament when we say there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus the Messiah when we read the Old Testament. Now, you may say, but are these documents reliable? That cloud of dust that the middle infielder makes over second base, that's the same cloud of dust that the skeptics try to put over Scripture. And they go, "Oh, well, those aren't reliable. Those Scripture documents, they've been transposed over the years, and there's all kinds of errors in them." Well, think about how we prove anything of antiquity. How do we know that Plato existed, or Aristotle existed, or Julius Caesar, or Tacitus, the Roman historian? It's by documents. And look at the comparison of documents that I have up on the screen among those other things that you'll find in any ancient history textbook as fact, we have ranging from 643 documents down to 3 documents. That's the only way we know about those people. And yet, concerning Jesus, we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, and we can contrast the older manuscripts with the later manuscripts. We can find any scribal glosses. My New Testament professor at seminary, he said, anyone who says that the Bible is not reliable in doctrine to the original autographs just hadn't studied it. They don't know what they're talking about. He said, and this has been, 30 years ago, he said, it is 98.9% accurate to the word, to the original autographs, and the 1.1% that is in question has nothing to do with any major doctrine, especially salvation. We can rely on those documents. And so a skeptic may want to stir up another cloud of dust by saying, but yeah, you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. Is there any proof that Jesus existed outside of the Bible? I'm glad you asked. I'm inviting Lee Strobel to talk to that issue right now on the video.
And we could go back, talk about corroboration. Let's just go to all the ancient non-Christian sources, the secular sources. What do we learn from them? Do they contradict what the Gospels tell us? Or do they corroborate what the Gospels tell us? Well, just based on ancient non-Christian sources, here's what we know. We know Jesus is a Jewish teacher, that many believed he performed healings and exorcisms, that some believed he was a Messiah, that he was rejected by Jewish leaders, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate under the reign of Tiberius, that despite his shameful death, his followers, who believed he was still alive, spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64, and that all kinds of people from cities and countryside, free and slave, men and women, worshiped him as God. Those are all facts we know from secular ancient history.
And all of those facts agree with what we read in Scripture. Now, by the way, Lee Strobel is going to be here preaching at the Loop on Father's Day. He's going to be a part of a four sermon series during Pastor Greg's sabbatical on handling objections. We might entitle it Skeptics Welcome, because well-known apologists for the Christian faith, Jeremiah Johnston, Lee Strobel, Craig Evans, Philip Nation, they're going to be filling our pulpit all talking about how to handle objections, how to deal with skeptics to the faith. And Lee Strobel obviously was saved out of an environment of being an atheist, but researching the claims of Jesus Christ, and his very research as the legal editor at the Chicago paper led him to faith in Jesus Christ. So we have the testimony of Scripture. We have the testimony of the Father. In this passage, our scripture passage today, John says, you accept the testimony of people. We do that all the time in jury trials, in legal proceedings. We accept the testimony, do you swear unto God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? We accept that. That becomes a part of our legal system. But he said, if you're willing to accept the testimony of people, how much more would you accept the testimony of God himself? And in John's gospel, there are three times that... in the New Testament, there are three times that God actually breaks into the narrative. Obviously, at the baptism, this is my son, hear you him. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he breaks into the narrative, confirms that Jesus is who he says he is. And then, of course, at his resurrection, God, through signs and wonders there, again demonstrated the great sign, Jesus rising from the dead. And let's be honest, Christianity rises or falls on the historical fact of the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are of all people to be most pitied, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But if in fact Jesus did rise from the dead, since he did rise from the dead, then everything else follows that is true. And he has a claim on our life. He wants to be our Savior. He wants to be our Lord. And we owe all to him, the witness of the Father. The final witness is of the Holy Spirit. And there are three phrases I want to point out in closing that John says at the end of our passage. He first of all talks about the one who believes. Believes is mentioned several times in this passage, But he says, the one that believes. Now, what does he mean by that? John uses the word believe or believes over 100 times in his gospel. It's a big word to him. But the New Testament construction of belief is not just, I believe in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. It is a combination of three things. It's first of all, knowledge. I know the facts. It is assent. I agree with those facts. And you could say, well, I believe that Jesus existed. And I agree that he's the way of salvation. That does not make you a Christian. Because in New Testament theology, there has to be a third and very crucial transfer of your trust. There has to be knowledge, there has to be assent, and there has to be trust, saving faith, trust. I can say I believe this chair exists. I can assent that this chair will hold me up. It looks sturdy, but it's not holding me up right now for a very good reason. I'm not sitting in it. You see, I have to have knowledge, I have to have assent, but then I have to demonstrate trust by taking the load off of my feet and putting it in this chair. I have to demonstrate that. And Paul writes in Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what baptism's all about. It's that public acknowledgement that my trust has gone to Jesus Christ and him alone for my salvation. So we have the one who believes. Then we have, has this testimony within him. That is the testimony prompted by the Holy Spirit. Why did the Gadarene demoniac become a missionary? Why did the woman at the well get her life straightened out? Why did Zacchaeus say, I'll repay to everyone anyone I'm offended? It's because Jesus changed their heart. Just as Anna's heart beats in the 33-year-old mother right now and changed her world from death to life, so God said, I want the Holy Spirit to indwell you and give you a new heart that transforms you. That spirit within us points to Jesus Christ. Billy Graham, in our daily devotional on February the 24th, wrote a devotional called The Focal Point, based on Revelation 22:13. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And Billy Graham wrote, the central message of the Bible is Jesus Christ. In Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the atoning sacrifice. In Numbers, the smitten rock. Deuteronomy, the prophet. In Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, the deliverer. In Ruth, the heavenly kinsman. In the six books of Kings, he's the promised king. In Nehemiah, the restorer of the nation. In Esther, the advocate. In Job, my redeemer. In Psalms, my strength. In Proverbs, my pattern. In Ecclesiastes, my goal. In the Song of Solomon, my satisfier. In the prophets, the coming Prince of Peace. In the Gospels, he's the Christ who came to seek and to save. In Acts, he's the Christ risen. In the epistles, he's the Christ exalted. In Revelation, he is the Christ returning and reigning. Billy Graham writes, the message of the Bible is the story of salvation through Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of this testimony that we have within us. And then the concluding verse, so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, I said in the beginning, there are a lot of reasons you shouldn't be here today. Probably if you had any money, you would have left the office too and left all your work to someone else, right? Yeah, no, I'm joking, but a lot of people are traveling during spring break. It is time change Sunday, and that always is a great excuse. Forgot to set my clock. Pastor Greg's at the downtown campus. Who wants to hear David Self? I mean, there are a lot of reasons that you didn't have to be here today. But you are here, and I have to assume God has you here for a reason. He wanted you to hear this message. So why? What does he want you to do with it? Is there a cloud of dirt obscuring your ability to firmly grasp hold of the claims of Jesus Christ in your life? Is it evident by the fact that you really don't have all that much time for a quiet time of Bible study? Generosity is a real problem in a person's life. Don't really ever share your faith. All those transforming qualities that Jesus says he'll give, you don't have, and they're not evident. O.S. Hawkins, in our Easter code book that we gave out last week, and we've ordered more of these, they'll get in sometime this week, the Easter code book on yesterday's devotional, he said that you don't have to wander through life He said the code word is hand. Jesus extends his hand to you to lead you into the path he wants you to do. But he does that through the Holy Spirit that's in your heart. How do you place your trust in Jesus Christ? I had a board meeting in Toronto, and so Bonnie and I flew into Buffalo, scenic drive through the Great Lake up to Toronto, and so we spent the night at Niagara Falls and got a little picture, got to take the selfie, right? Niagara Falls, got a big smile on my face. I also saw Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe, and let me just say this, a word about falls. They terrify me, absolutely scare me to death. They have a stone wall. They have a barrier. I stayed back from that. I didn't want in some way to be sucked into that. The river current is so strong that the federal government has established a point of no return 3.2 miles upriver. If you go past that point of no return, you have very little chance of escaping the current, being swept over the falls to your death. So I enjoyed the majesty of it, the power of it. It scared me to death. And so when I read in 1859 that the French tightrope walker, Charles Blonda, stretched a cable a quarter of a mile across Niagara Falls at a height of 160 feet, it's like half a football field, right? He was going to walk across Niagara Falls, realizing that one slip, he's in the current, he's going to die. Well, obviously, big crowd got on the Canadian side, the American side. They wanted to see this fool do his thing. Walks across, no problem. Over the next two or three days, he did it in a sack, blindfolded, at night, on a bicycle. At one point, took a camp stove out in the middle of the falls, cooked an omelet, and ate it in front of everyone. And for his big closing act, he took a wheelbarrow and took a sack of potatoes and went across that quarter of a mile cable above those roaring falls to the wild applause of everybody on the other blank. And he said, how many of you think I can do that again? Every hand went up. He said, how many of you think I could substitute a person for a sack of potatoes and wheel them across the fall? Every hand went up. He said, who wants to volunteer? And according to the story, no one did. And that's the difference between knowledge and assent and trust. And some of you today have been wavering. You've been in the crowd. You've been applauding what Jesus did. This is amazing. I think he can save me. I think he can take me to heaven. But there's been this cloud of dust that you've struggled with that's kept you from being all in with the promises of Jesus, the discipleship of Jesus, the service of Jesus, everything he wants you to do. You've been on the sidelines. And the invitation today is very, very simple. Get out of the crowd. Get into the wheelbarrow. Put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ and know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. I don't do this often, but I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I feel like God has somebody here today that's really struggled with doubt, that doesn't know they're going to heaven when they die. And today it all began to make sense. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and you just do this silently at your seat. But if this expresses the way you feel right now, I'd ask that you pray along with me. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I don't deserve to go to heaven. But I accept your witness of the water, of the blood, of the Spirit. I accept your witness of the Word and the Father. I accept your witness of the Scripture that I can know that I have eternal life. And so right now, Father, I transfer my trust from my own good works to you and you alone for my salvation. I accept you as the Savior of my heart, the forgiver of my sins. I repent of that lifestyle and ask that you change me from the inside out and give me a new heart. I want to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.